Today we begin a Christmas series of sermons. Today is on the Messiah. Lord willing, then next Sunday will be the miracle, the incarnation, and then we will have a sermon on the myrrh, the praise, the gladness and joy that results. And then, Lord willing, on the message of Christmas. Today is on the Messiah. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Hear now the words of God to the serpent, to Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. You know that these words that we just read from God to the serpent, to Satan, is a part of the curses that God gave after Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And we have the promise already, the seed, with a capital S, the seed of the woman, referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent at the cross. The central person of human history is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We live in a day and age where many people, are living in despair. I just talked with a young man who got together with his extended family over Thanksgiving, and he has a 14-year-old cousin who takes fentanyl, that illegal drug, regularly. He's a drug addict. And that 14-year-old drug addict just lost his dad to a drug overdose about 2 months ago. And that 14-year-old thinks it's normal because that's all he's ever known in his family, is illegal drug use. People are in despair. And the person I talked to referred to one in the family that literally calls himself a nihilist. And if you know your philosophy, that is somebody that embraces the idea that everything is meaningless, that there is no significance to anything, that all we are in the grand stream of chaos is a cosmic accident. The great Dutch artist Van Gogh, who died in 1890 at the age of 37, was a complete mess in his life. And Van Gogh, in one of his paintings that sold for several million dollars just a few years ago, Van Gogh had etched in the corner of the painting, "Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going?" Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And we have people running around all over, as R.C. Sproul liked to say, these people in despair think right now counts only for right now. That if this world is all there is and it's just an accident of random molecules bouncing around and you're just a chemical accident of nature, no purpose, no meaning, then, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:32, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. Whereas the atheist Camus in the 20th century said, he was an atheist nihilist, he said, really, the only decision then is when to commit suicide. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:11-13 is that glorious section where he talks about how the gospel has gone out to you and I as Gentiles. But he describes us as those who had been without God and without hope. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I cannot imagine a worse situation where you have no hope at all. The Bible is God's revelation to us, the living and true God who created all things. And He is living and He speaks words to you and me through prophets and apostles. And we have the Holy Scriptures, and there are good things in the Holy Scriptures. It's filled with good things from God to you and I. The greatest good news is God's gospel. Paul wrote about in Romans 1:1-2, that he had been separated from a Pharisaical life of works religion to the gospel of God that had been promised long ages ago in the Holy Scriptures, the holy writings of God. And God in His Holy Scriptures reveals to us an entire understanding of who we are, where we came from, and where we are going. It tells us clearly our place, our significance, that right now counts forever. And it will either be in one of two places, heaven in God's glorious, joyful, peaceful presence, or it will be in hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth under God's holy wrath and judgment for our sin. Right now counts forever. It could not be ever more significant. And in that understanding of our past and our present and our future, we understand right now why there is so much suffering and pain and violence in our world. It is because it is a fallen world shattered by human sin. That this is not exactly how God created all things, but that God created all things very good. No sin, no suffering, no violence. All very good, Genesis 1:31. But man who was created in His image sinned, rebelled against God's authority, and felt shame for it, tried hiding, evidenced a conscience within that accuses of wrong. And this guilty conscience we all have. Modern psychologists seek to explain it away and rationalize it away. That man I talked to, a young man, this last week, acknowledged that. He says, yes, he had sought out relief from psychologists. He said, oh yeah, they seek to try and rationalize away guilt and any sense of wrongdoing. Say, don't worry about it. It's just human standards. We're a cosmic accident. You're feeling guilty for nothing. It's just arbitrary human standards. You're just like a biological ape running around, just more evolved, and whatever you feel guilty for is just these human customs. Without God and without hope, God is the authority. He gives His commands. He is the standard of what is right and what is wrong, and our conscience is real. And when we sense guilt for our disobedience and sin, it is real. Christianity proclaims to us that we are not a cosmic accident. We have hope, we have meaning, we have significance. And it is found in the Messiah, the Anointed One, literally that means, which is translated the Christ. And as the disciples proclaimed, we have found the Christ, the Messiah, and it is Jesus. We are living in the year 2025, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, our risen Lord Jesus Christ over all things. The Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us unpack some of these things within the meta-narrative, the grand story of history that God has revealed to us in His Word. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, God has authority over all as the author of all. God has authority over all as the author of all. The Bible is clear, God's revelation to us, that He is the creator of all things. Genesis 1:1 states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:31 says that God saw everything that He had made at the end of that creation week, and indeed it was very good. It is all very good because God is very good. And so there was evening and morning the sixth day. As Genesis 1:31 states. In the book of Exodus, when God called Moses to go lead His people out of slavery in Egypt, Moses asked, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And God said that He is the I am that I am. In Exodus 3, verse 14, at the burning bush. The I am that I am. Scholars have studied that very acutely. R.C. Sproul said once that essentially God is saying in Exodus 3:14, "Tell them who sent you, God the Creator, the one who created all things, the I am, the one who has being in and of Himself, pure being, the very power of being in and of Himself, that is able to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. The one who is pure being, unchanging, independent, having no needs, eternal. I am that I am." That God is spirit, eternal, unchanging, and independent. Transcendent above everything you know in your earthly sensory experience. Everything in your earthly sensory experience is changing, is temporary, dependent. You and I will starve without food and water. We're changing every second as the clock ticks, ticks every second. Time is motion. Change is taking place with everything in our sensory experience, and everything is dependent. But God is transcendent, above and beyond all that we know in our realm of creation. This is the way the Apostle Paul spoke to the Greco-Roman world in Athens at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 29. He said, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He is made from one blood, Adam and Eve, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, which are all pre-appointed and foreordained. He is sovereign over human history, he who created all things. He continues, Acts 17:27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's infinite, pure spirit, omnipresent. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. No, God is pure, infinite, perfect being. Pure, infinite, perfect being. Is God revealed himself to Abram in Genesis 17, verse 1, as El Shaddai, the Almighty, the one with infinite, perfect power. And he is perfect, and we ought to be perfect as he is perfect, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48. Because God is pure, infinite, perfect being, having authority over all things because he created all things, God deserves our complete service. He is worthy of our absolute, total, heart-driven, loving service. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said that we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. All our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. It was Thomas Boston that said, four things are required in those two verses of our service to God. Four things. Our service to God should flow from love. We ought to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second thing is that love ought to be with the hottest love. All our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then in Galatians 3:10, that our service ought to be continual, no lapses. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Continue. And fourthly, the complete service we owe God ought to go down to the very smallest of his commands. We ought to continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That we are created for God's glory and he is worthy of our complete service to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind and continue in obedience down to the very least of his commands at all times. You and I must never think that God is like us. Psalm 50, verse 21. God said, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and set the issue in order. It's the wickedness of idolatry. For you and I to serve and seek earthly, creaturely things instead of God. And that is why the Ten Commandments start in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, that we ought to have no other gods before the true and living God, and that we ought not to make for ourselves any image of any likeness of anything above the earth, on the earth, or under the earth, that thou should not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Our God is a holy God. He's a jealous God. And he deserves complete service. Out of love, out of the hottest love, with continual obedience down to the very least of his commands at all times. Because he is perfect and we ought to be perfect as he is perfect. That's the standard. This whole thing is grounded on the basis that you and I are not an animal. We didn't evolve from the slime. We're not a higher form of an ape or a monkey. No, that you and I are created in the very image of God. That's who you and I are. We are created in the very image of God. Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And the idea is that you and I ought to be a limited reflection of who God is in the world. If God is truthful, we ought to be truthful. If he is just, we ought to be just. If he is loving, we ought to be loving. If he is holy, we ought to be holy in all our conduct. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. God himself is the standard when we're saying we're created in his image. And it's the idea that we're a human being. In philosophical terms, we have being, which never changes. There is being and there is becoming. Becoming involves change, potentiality, improvement. Being does not change. It's fixed. The idea that we're human beings, male and female, created in God's image, that never changes. It's fixed, grounded in God's unchanging character. Even in the midst that we are becoming, because we're creaturely, we change. You and I must trust and obey God, is what it all boils down to. We must not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Did you hear me say that? God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Your belief, your mind, does not determine reality, does not make reality. The relativists say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, your belief does not settle anything. My belief does not settle anything. There is an objective reality outside of us, outside of our own little minds, that God created. It's there, it's fixed, it's real. And God describes it and he speaks and he commands. And when God said it, that settles it, of where the good life is found. And you and I must trust and obey, living before his presence, under his authority, and for his glory. That's what it means to be a human being and a creature created in his image. That we must live before his presence, under his authority, and for his glory at all times. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. There's nothing outside of it. Nothing outside of it. Don't think Christianity is just here between these four walls. No. Don't compartmentalize your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is over your business during the week. The Lord Jesus Christ is over the civil government. He's over you when you walk in the polling booth to vote for a politician. You're accountable to him in everything you do. The Lord Jesus Christ has authority over all things as the creator of all things. And his kingdom rules over all. And you and I have been created for God's glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7. You want to talk about significance and meaning? This is it. God is revealing it to you and I. This is one of the messages of Christmas. To a world lost in despair and no hope, in spiritual blindness and sin. To proclaim to them They are human beings created in the image of God, created for God's glory. They have meaning and significance that right now counts forever. Point one, God has authority over all as the author of all. Point two, Adam knowingly rebelled against God's authority. Adam knowingly rebelled against God's authority. The idea is that he willfully sinned. No one tricked him. No one tricked him. God had created everything very good. He created a Garden of Eden and placed Adam in the Garden of Eden as well with Eve. And he said in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." One tree in paradise, God said, do not eat. But of all the rest, he could eat and savor and enjoy the goodness from God. But one, he was put on probation, he's put on trial, testing. Will he trust and obey? He willfully sinned. With Eve, it was a different story. The story we have recorded for us of the facts of history of what happened is this, Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? What are the words of God? And Satan here, in the form of a serpent, is questioning the truthfulness and authority and sovereignty of God Almighty, Creator of all. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, he's the serpent here, Satan is talking to Eve. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She added to the words of God, not to touch it. God never said that. He said, do not eat it. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He outright called God a liar. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to be like a little God, possessing God's wisdom. You're going to possess wisdom, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the lust of earthly things, possessing wisdom. She took of its fruit and ate. So also she gave to her husband with her, Adam, and he ate. God confronted them. Genesis 3, verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? God knows, but he wants her to confess her sin. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's his problem. I'm a victim of this guy. We've got victimology going all over in our world. I'm not really at fault. It's the surroundings and these other people. They're to blame. But she was deceived. She thought she was doing good. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. He was willfully disobeying the command of God. He knew exactly what he was doing. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God had every right in his holy justice to end everything at that moment. Send Adam and Eve to hell and be done with it. Be over with it. In his justice and holy wrath. But he didn't. He didn't. By God's common grace, common non-saving grace and favor, he let life continue. Human life would continue through childbearing and be sustained by physical work, but both of them now in pain. That the man working through the sweat of his brow in the midst of thorns and thistles that were not there prior. And the woman's childbearing will now be in pain. Human life will continue, childbearing, and it will be sustained through human work, but painful in both. As Genesis 3:16 through 19 says, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Physical death is coming because of your sin. But out of grace, human life will continue on planet Earth. What's the significance of Adam's sin? When Adam sinned, we sinned. Paul makes that so clear in Romans 5:12 through 19. That for by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. And he goes on to make it clear that not only did Adam bring in sin to all mankind, but as well condemnation and death. All because of Adam. There's a certain sense in which God looked at Adam in the Garden of Eden as a legal representative of the whole human race that would descend after him by normal human generation. When he sinned, we sinned. When he was condemned, we were condemned. And this is how we come into the world. Sinful, condemned, in Adam. When God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, God was truthful. We know that human beings are two parts. A physical part and a spiritual part. God formed man of dust of the earth, Genesis 2:7. We have a physical body. And he breathed into him the breath of life. We have a spirit. God is clear in his curses here that later on, but dust you are and dust you shall return, biologically, physically, your body is going to die. But that very day, Adam spiritually died, his spirit within. And when Adam died spiritually, we did. So we come into the world as little babies, crying with a physical body and a heart that's beating, but with a spirit inside that's dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That is why Jesus in John 3:3-8 says you must be born again to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. You've got to be spiritually born again. Because of the fall in Adam, when he died spiritually, we did. Listen to Romans 3:9-18. The Apostle Paul, a Jew, writes this. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Greeks, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their throat is an open tomb because what's inside is spiritually dead. And what comes out of the throat then is spiritual deadness. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's the way we come into this world in Adam, spiritually dead. Total depravity is what it's describing. Total sinfulness, that sin has affected every part of who we are. Our throat, our tongues, our feet, every part of who we are is affected by sin. Because we're spiritually dead in Adam. Point one, God has authority over all, is the author of all. Point two, Adam knowingly rebelled against God's authority. Point three, in God's holy wrath upon sin, he showed mercy. In God's holy wrath upon sin, he showed mercy. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says, in wrath, remember mercy. God indeed did. And we've seen that in his common grace, that life would continue through childbearing and sustained work, though with pain. Wrath and mercy. Our conscience convicts us of sin. God created human beings in his image, as we've seen, Genesis 1, verse 27. In God's image, he wrote his law on our hearts, Romans 2, 15. And we have a faculty within us, a conscience, that either accuses us when we've disobeyed that law or defends us when we've obeyed it, Romans 2, 15. Adam and Eve evidenced that conscience. Listen to Genesis 3, 7 through 13, after they sinned, eating the forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They were ashamed with a guilty conscience. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? God knows, but he wants them to confess. So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. It's your fault, God, you gave me this woman who gave me the forbidden fruit and I ate it. Playing the victim will not do. And it's everywhere in our culture. We have to accept personal responsibility. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." But you and I evidence the same thing. R.C. Sproul said, you ask somebody, "Are you perfect?" See if you'll find someone arrogant enough to claim it. Most people wouldn't have the gall to ever say they're perfect. So you look at him, you say, "Well, what do you do with your guilt?" You have a sense and you have a conscience and you have a sense inside that you've done things you shouldn't, that you've said things you shouldn't, that you thought things you shouldn't. Your conscience accuses you of wrongdoing. You know you're not perfect, so what do you do with your guilt? That's a sense of guilt, an obligation to be punished. It's evidence you're created in God's image. It's evidence that God created and is the judge of all and of you. So what do you do with your guilt? Trying to hide like Adam and Eve? Trying to create your own little fig coverings for your sin? It won't do. No work of ours will ever cover our sin. Our conscience, just like theirs, evidences that we're under God's wrath, deserving His judgment for our sin. God did exercise wrath against them. God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. That He did. Listen to Genesis 3, 22 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now let us put out his hand and take all, and lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim, angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." It was in the midst of the Garden of Eden. God didn't want wicked sinners to live forever. Sin causes separation from God in His loving presence. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. They talked with God. They had a loving relationship with God, their Creator. And what results from our sin in God's wrath is He drives us away from His loving presence. He drove out the man. First time we see a flaming sword, and swords were not for tickling, but lethal, deadly force. Saying, "Adam and Eve, you try and get back to this Garden of Eden, and you're dead. The angel will kill you." God banished them from His loving presence. Sin causes separation. It causes separation from God. We're alienated and separated from God. And in terms of His loving presence, and His wrath abides on us in sin. But sin also separates us from one another, which we see with Cain and Abel, two sons of Adam and Eve. We have the first murder recorded in Scripture. You remember the story? God accepted the animal sacrifice of Abel, but not the grain offering of Cain. You say, "Well, where did Abel know? How did he know that it takes a blood sacrifice to approach God?" We'll get to that in a minute. But God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. Cain didn't like it. He became very angry. Didn't control his anger, and it burst out, and he killed his brother Abel. Genesis 4:10 through 12, God said, "What have you done to Cain?" God knows, but he wants Cain to confess. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." You see that type of a curse from God all over in the Old Testament. The end of the book of Deuteronomy and the blessings and the cursings, you go read that very carefully and you'll see then that everything you do will be cursed. It will shrivel up in your very hand. This type of curse, God's sovereign over all things. He's saying to Cain, no longer will the ground yield its strength to you. And you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. So God banished and separated Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He also punished Cain for his wicked sin of murder. And God destroyed the ancient world at that time. We know at the beginning of Genesis 6 that the earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. And in Genesis 7, God brought a worldwide flood and destroyed every creature with the breath of life. 2 Peter 3, 6 and 7, Apostle Peter wrote this, "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." God sat as sovereign over the worldwide flood, and he sits as sovereign now. And there's a day coming when a flood of God's wrath is going to be with fire and not water, against ungodly, wicked sinners, and we've got to be ready. We've got to be as Noah, one who walked by faith. God in that world, filled with violence, where all flesh corrupted their way on the earth, God found Noah to be a righteous and blameless man. Genesis 4:26 speaks of his family line. After Abel had been killed, God blessed Adam and Eve with Seth. Genesis 4:26, "And as for Seth, to whom also a son was born, he named Enosh. Then men begin to call on the name of the Lord." It was a godly line, not the wicked line of Cain, but the godly line of Seth that Noah came from. Genesis 6, verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, a righteous man. He was blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. Walked by faith in God and his word. And when God said, "I'm going to bring a flood, it's a flood of water that's going to destroy everything. And I want you to build this huge, massive ark. And I'm going to bring in all the animals two by two. And I'm going to have you and your wife and your three sons and their wives saved from this coming flood in that ark." And Noah walked by faith and did what God said, trust and obey, living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Genesis 9, 1 through 7, after the worldwide flood, where all we have then is 8 people on planet Earth, Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, each had one wife. Genesis 9, 1 through 7, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Same thing God gave to Adam and Eve. He's starting over again. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs at the beginning." You'd been vegetarians, but now I'll permit you to eat meat, because now food is scarce after I've destroyed all the vegetation. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. From here forward, if there is a Cain, you put him to death. Capital punishment for murderers. Civil government is being established for law and order to prevent the earth from being filled with violence ever again. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. God in wrath showed mercy and started over with Noah. Point one, God has authority over all, is the author of all. Point two, Adam knowingly rebelled against God's authority. Point three, in God's holy wrath upon sin, he showed mercy. And point four, God's gracious and loving promise of the Messiah. So is there hope in this fallen world for us ungodly sinners? There is indeed hope. God promised a Messiah. Literally means the anointed one, a Christ to be the penal substitute sacrifice for sin. This is Genesis 3:15. God promising that a seed, capital S, seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The first proclamation of the gospel of Christ. The one who, through his redemption, God will set forth as a propitiation through his blood. Romans 3, verse 25. That in Christ God will be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. In Jesus Christ. That the gospel and good news is to all and on all who believe. Romans 3, verse 22. The ground is level at the cross. In Christ, in his sacrificial death at the cross, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for you and I. Galatians 3, verse 13. Again, I ask you, how did Abel know that God is pleased with a blood sacrifice? Well, God killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve's sinful shame. That's what God did. Genesis 3, verse 21 says, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Tunics of coverings of animal skins. An animal had to die. And God covered them then after the sacrificial death of an animal, pointing to the eventual seed of the woman. Christ, to cover our sinful shame. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It's the principle. Hebrews 9, verse 22. This is what God requires in his justice, his holy wrath. But human beings are not animals. You and I know that. You're not a bull or a goat. You're not a lamb. You're a human being created in God's image. So you and I, we need a holy human substitute to cover our sin and our guilt. When God said that the seed would be of the woman, he's saying it's going to be truly human. The Messiah. He will be truly human. We know this clearly in the New Testament. Think of Luke 1, verse 35. Luke 1, verse 35. Mary wondered, the Virgin Mary, how she would conceive and bear a son. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He will be recognized and acknowledged to be the eternal, only begotten Son of God, truly God, and yet truly human, of the woman. What a miracle, if Lord willing, we'll ponder more next Sunday. You and I, then, are redeemed through a human substitute, Christ, who's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, the Holy One. That we were redeemed not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, without spot or blemish, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Remember, Adam and Eve had been banished from God's loving fellowship, kicked out of the garden. To restore our fellowship with God, to bring us back to God, is the way 1 Peter 3:18 describes Christ's death. To bring us back to God, he had to die, the just for the unjust, to take our place at the cross. But the eternal Son of God had to add to himself human flesh to be our one and only mediator before God. As 1 Timothy 2:5 describes, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. John 14, verse 6. He is unique. All the fullness of Godhead dwells in him bodily. Colossians 2, 9. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Was that fully known in Genesis 3:15? I'd say no. But in the progressive revelation of God, the more unveiling of the truth over time, it became known. The glory of the person of the Messiah, the Christ. It had been promised that he would be the seed of the woman, that he would be human, truly human. But if I asked you and said, well, which family line? That's another question, right? God's word is clear. It was of Abraham. We have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families, all the nations, the Gentiles of the earth shall be blessed. This is the idea that God took Abram from being an idol worshiper and transferred him to the kingdom of his beloved son. Abram had been worshiping and serving other gods. He'd been an idol worshiper, as Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3 says. But God says, I took him from beyond the river. I called him. I took him. Out of this man, I'm going to create a nation. So we have his descendants through the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And out of Jacob, who had 12 sons, we have the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. And from the tribe of Judah, we get David eventually. And from him, eventually, we get the Christ, the seed of the woman that has come to us through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Jews, the nation that God formed out of the descendants of Abram. Galatians 3:16 says this, now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, who is the Messiah. And that was there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, right after the giving of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your should be in, from the Hebrew, your seed I will give this land. That's literally what it is seed, not descendants. To your seed I will give this land. And therefore he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. But Abraham knew it was the Christ. He knew it all centered, all the covenant promises centered in Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that's going to be coming out of one of his descendants. And we have the great proclamation in Genesis 15, verse 6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham had faith in God's promise in the coming Messiah, the Christ, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. That's what Jesus said in John 8:56, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad in the coming day of the Messiah. Same statement is for you and I. That statement of Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him for righteousness, is found as well in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Because you and I as well are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. The same way Abraham was saved. He had faith in the coming Christ. We have faith in the Christ who came. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who have faith in Christ alone are blessed with believing Abraham. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of the Messiah, the Christ, that the eternal Son of God, who created the universe, added to himself human flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her yet without sin. But in the midst of Christmas, we're thinking of our salvation celebrated at Easter. Our salvation is centered upon the perfect, obedient life of our Messiah, the Christ, who lived under the law for you and I as the second Adam. That obedience, justification, and life comes through Christ alone. Romans 5, 12 through 19. We're thinking about Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection that we celebrate at Easter. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says this, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that redemption is Christ's sacrificial death at the cross. He paid the price for our sins. Who is Christ? He is the one who saves us from our sins. Matthew 1:21. May you and I have our minds set on Christ, the anointed one, who was promised long ages ago to Adam and Eve, when God pronounced their curses for their sins. God in his wrath remembered mercy. What a glorious thing. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are indeed the one who proclaims the end from the beginning, and things that have not yet been done. Christ is indeed good news. We have hope. We have significance. We have meaning. We have restoration of loving fellowship with you. We are justified, adopted as sons, heirs of a heavenly inheritance. I pray, dear Lord, that the joy of the season would be in our hearts and overflowing in our lives and lips this season. May we proclaim the glory of the Messiah, the Christ, to a sin-cursed world lost in despair, sin, and nihilism. For your glory, the glory of Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.